Turn our Bibles, book of Jonah, and this may be the first time ever, I'm not sure, probably not, there's nothing new under the sun, that a pastor gets the privilege of praying for his sermon, or praying for him preaching two sermons at the same time. Right now is 10:43, and Lord willing, we are on Channel 12 in Rocky Mount in Franklin County, and I'm preaching as we speak via technology. And so my brother reminded me a moment ago, I forgot to pray for that, but so I'll read our text, and I'll ask the Lord to not only bless the ministry of the Word here with you today, and also pray that He might be pleased to bless it as it's going out now over the airwaves of Franklin County. Our text today is verses 4 to 16. We have a large portion we're going to try to tackle today. And so let's now look at our text and we'll seek the Lord in prayer. But the Lord sent out a great wind of the sea, and there was mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know of whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. That is the word of the Lord. Brethren, let's once again pray together. Our Father and our God, as we bow before you, we ask once again that you would be pleased indeed to own your preached word today. Lord, as it goes out and over the airwaves, reaching homes where people are sitting home, some perhaps who've already been born again or outside the will of God, others who think they're saved and think that it's okay to not go to church, to not be a part of a congregation where they need the Word of God and the saints of God. We ask your Spirit to bring much conviction and to bring sinners into your kingdom today through the preached Word there. And for here, Lord, we pray that you would show us indeed what is a spiritual awakening and how that it can profit us and how that it may aid us in the way we pray for ourselves, for our church, and indeed for our nation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On April 10th, 1912, 2,224 people boarded a ocean liner called the Titanic. Little did they know that 4 days later that 1,500 of them would perish into the sea, and that ship would go down to the ocean floor. We're told that after it hit the iceberg that it stayed up on the top, as it were, for about 2 hours and 40 minutes. No doubt many of them were still holding out hope that a ship could reach them in time to save them. Probably didn't take long for them to learn there were not enough little boats on the side to carry everybody away safely. But for about 2/3 of them, saving them was not to be. I cannot imagine the level of fear that was striking in their hearts as they were waiting, knowing what was about to happen. How many must have called out to God for help and perhaps even for salvation. Some of them were as the thief on the cross. Maybe God in mercy saved many souls that very evening. But some of them, well, all of them actually, who perished that night would immediately be cast into the presence of God as either Savior or Judge. And unlike a car accident or a heart attack or perhaps a bullet wound, those who perish at sea are often given some measure of time to think and to consider their lives before they go into eternity. But eventually, that which is inevitable does come to pass. And in such situations, the picture of man's sinful and weak and helpless state is clearly manifested. It is a moment when the realities of heaven and hell are the only things that come upon the heart of men. Some get a chance to think about it as they are on the sea and they see the ship not yet gone down. They get a time, an opportunity to think and to call out if there is a God, as it were. Which is why, brethren, the Scriptures continually exhort us that today is the day of salvation, because sometimes the heart attack does come. Sometimes the car accident does come and you're not on a ship where you have 2 hours and 40 minutes to think about it. Well, here in the book of Jonah, we have another ship. And it's on the verge of sinking, another potential loss of life, perhaps not as great as the Titanic. We're not told how many were on board. But this particular ship will be spared at the end. All of its passengers save one. He, as you just heard in the text, was thrown overboard. The story of how God spares the mariners is one, in chapter 1, is a quite fascinating tale, as it were, a story filled with all kinds of insight on man's inability to save himself and God's ability to save anyone he wants to. And as I studied, read through it, looked upon, and meditated upon it, I just could not help but contemplate that this whole thing deserves a whole message. The message of the mariners. The awakening of the mariners is, of course, the context is that of the runaway prophet, Jonah. And he did write the book. It's very apparent to this because of the details in which we're given of what happened on the ship. Who else could write the good details of that other than the one who was there? And Jonah indeed was there. But he's in the midst of backsliding, and the mariners, they're just bystanders, as it were, but they get almost a whole chapter of dialogue, as it were, or within this particular context of Jonah running. And we see God using it. And as I mentioned last week, the ultimate purpose was not here in Jonah writing his book the way that he did, was not to put the spotlight on himself, but the spotlight on God. This is the purpose of every book in the Bible. That all things will be led to bring Him glory, as we just sang about in one of the hymns. We learn from our Bibles, from every book of the Bible, the greatness of God's justice. It was in fact that God's will, it was because of God's will and God's law, that it will not be slighted that this great storm came in the first place. Jonah was given a command, and that command was to be obeyed, or he was going to receive chastening. God wasn't going to be able to shove it under the carpet. Oh, okay, Jonah, you didn't do what I told you to do. I'll overlook it. He's too holy. And he's too just to ever overlook the smallest of sin. The greatness of the sins of the people of Nineveh. They've come up before the Lord and a declaration of God has gone out. Impending judgment must now come to the people. That city will perish under the great and fury and wrath of God. Unless they repent. But we also learn in our Bibles the glory of God's, not only of His holy justice, but also of the glory and the greatness of His mercy. He's slow to anger. And brethren, He's a lot slower than we could ever imagine. The prophet Jonah should have been struck dead the moment he started denying God's command. If that didn't do it, he should have been struck dead from fleeing from the presence of the Lord after the command. But he was not. Instead, we see a very merciful God coming to him in loving chastisement to to Jonah in order to get him back on the narrow path, in order to get his own will accomplished. For you see, brethren, God must needs go through Joppa on his way to Nineveh. There were some people in Joppa. If these mariners were truly elect, if they truly were saved, we can understand why in God's providence God allowed Jonah in his rebellion to go down there the way that he did. The city of Nineveh should have long had fire and brimstone rain down upon it. The wickedness of it was great, but God was delaying that judgment. Justice was not yet carried out. And these were Gentiles. No connection to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Sodom and Gomorrah, you may remember, were spared for a season because there were a remnant of God's people there. There were no remnant. We read of no remnant of God's people in the city of Nineveh. And even though God would have been freely justified to pour out all His wrath upon this city without warning at all, because of their great wickedness, He sends them a prophet to preach to them and then gives them 40 days. Number for a time of testing in the Bible. And if they repent, not only that, He promised He would not destroy them. You mean you would not destroy? I mean, Lord, have you not known the wickedness these people have done? They've murdered, they've raped, they've toiled and labored in wickedness for years and years. Why would you spare them? Because they repented like I asked them to do or told them to do. And they do it. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, this is what gets Jonah upset. And it says in verse 10, Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. And brethren, I will say it again this week, the depth of God's justice and the depth of His wrath against sin is far greater than any man has the ability to comprehend. And I also say, and repeat from last week, that God's willingness to show mercy and compassion to the most vile and wicked creatures upon this earth is also far greater than any creature has the ability to comprehend. This is our God, brethren. This is our God. So as we look at this unexpected awakening of the mariners, let us keep this particular understanding of God's nature in mind, lest we become too man-centered in our application and understanding of the text. Many talk today of the sins of America, and knowing that God is judging her, there's no question about that. He may be even prepared to bring greater judgment upon her that affects us all even in more detail. Or He may be, as I said last week, preparing an awakening for our own country. We don't know. And who are we to give God counsel in the matter? We ought to pray. We are free, according to the Bible, to pray for justice, and we're free to pray for mercy. But we're not free to tell God what to do and to tell others we know what God's going to do, for we do not know. Now, the message, brethren, today is divided up into two simple parts. They should have been two sermons. And I have to apologize at the very beginning because I didn't make them two sermons. When I finished last night, after about 8.5 hours, I realized that it should have been two messages. And I went back and attempted to do it. And realizing I was about to run out of time, but the evening was gone, I said, it's going to have to come as one. And just apologize to the brethren ahead of time and let it go. And so here they are. Here are the two main elements, or the two main parts. The first one is the elements involved before spiritual awakening. And the second part are the evidences exhibited after spiritual awakening. And both of these points are predicated on the assumption that the mariners were actually genuinely converted and born again. We cannot be dogmatic about this. We simply do not know. I don't think that we can truly know. I think there's a good hint that they probably were. I read this or heard a message this past week. One pastor read some 15, 16 commentaries on the text and said that half of them said they were saved and the other half said they were not saved. John Calvin says he doesn't think they are. Matthew Henry says he does. He thinks that they are saved. And who am I to get in between these two men? At the end of the day, the
Seed could have fell on stony ground, and they received the word at first at joy, and they sacrifice and make vows, and by the time they get to Spain, it's already gone. Who knows? We're not told. But with that said, I do think that the elements involved in the mariner's pre-awakening and the evidences exhibited in their post-awakening are biblical in their application to genuine conversion and to spiritual awakenings as they go out. We could call a spiritual awakening God perhaps moving in larger numbers as we see the whole ship being revived, as it were, save Jonah. There is no question but certain things must take place, brethren, before a spiritual awakening can occur, be it one person or a whole nation. The Lord generally works through means. So we know in our own confession, as our brother Dan taught this past year, God can work above means or against them, however how He wants to, without them even, He can bring revival. But generally speaking, God works through means, as we see these things take place in the Bible. So looking back in our text, it's two main parts, and I plead with your patience, for your patience. The elements that are involved before spiritual awakening, number one, is this. And if you're taking notes, just try to write down the bullet points as we go through these, and I pray that they might be profitable enough for you to meditate upon later as we think about those things that precede an awakening and those things which are evidences of a genuine awakening afterwards. The first one is quite clear in verse 4, and that is the providential, effectual call of God. The providential, effectual call of God. Jonah is running, and he gets on this ship, a ship full of mariners, and it says in verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Now you may say to yourself that the whole reason God brought this storm upon the ship is because of Jonah's fleeing, and that indeed seems to be the primary focus. Jonah himself admits to that at the end of the text that we've read today. But we also see in the reading of the text that God does more here than just deal with Jonah. God is providentially, effectually calling these other men. Here these mariners are going about their own business, thinking no doubt about themselves and the profitable nature of this oncoming voyage that they're about to take and that they're already on. And whatever the reasons were that they were on the ship to begin with, they were, I would think, quite thinking in terms of something positive. I don't think none of the mariners got on the ship believing that somehow or another that it was going to sink, or that they hoped that it sank. Nor did they get on board thinking that somehow or another, somewhere on this voyage, we were going to come spiritually face to face with the God of the Hebrews. The mariners were not seeking God, but God was clearly seeking the mariners. They were your everyday, average pagan men who were under the wrath of God and knew it not. And yet there was a storm. God is coming. He's doing more than just getting with Jonah here. He's doing more than reminding Jonah of being out of the will of God. He's coming to spiritually dead sinners, and he's stirring them up. He's effectually, as you see here, going to be calling them. If ever is to be a single sinner saved or a spiritual awakening of a whole nation, the first element involved, brethren, will be the effectual call of God. Supported, of course, by the Word of God, it must go forth. The Word of God did go forth from Jonah. It will come in some way there to the mariners as well. But God must act first. And this is what, of course, is not believed in many churches today. This is why that people depend on decisions, and that God is, His hands are completely tied and chained because of men's wills. Well, that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We clearly see in this text how God effectually calls these mariners and overcomes their depraved and rebellious wills. In chapter 10 of our confession, paragraph 2, it speaks of the effectual call as God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein. I love that part of it. Wholly passive, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly passive. Being dead in trespasses and sin until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's the shape these mariners are in. And every one of us, we're dependent upon that effectual call before there can be
a spiritual awakening. But number two, we're going to be going through these rather quickly because there are so many. Number two, in this providential, effectual call of God, there will be the display of God's great power. It says in the text, if this was the storm was sent out and it was a great wind, there was a mighty tempest. In verse 11, it is said that the storm was growing more tempestuous. In verse 13, the same word is used as they try to row back and to save Jonah. Isn't that something? The sinners had more mercy on Jonah than Jonah had on the mariners. And so it grew more tempestuous against them. Now, the Holy Spirit does not waste words, brethren, in the Word of God. We are seeing here that this is a deliverance that God is bringing. And every time God brings a deliverance, the power of God goes out, and it goes out so that He can be worshipped and glorified for it. He says to Pharaoh that great deliverance He brings His own people, Israel, out of the Old Testament, for this purpose I raise you up that I might what? Display my power in you. The power of God. The people in that day, all the other nations, they began to get well acquainted with the God of the Hebrews. As they come into the promised land, they knew they were afraid. Jericho already had heard of this God who had killed the firstborn, who had parted the Red Sea. All these great miracles were done. The power went out because what? Because God brought a deliverance. And anywhere you locate in the Bible where God brought deliverance, you will see a display of the glorious power of God. And where was the greatest display in the world, should I say the greatest deliverance that God brought? Was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he's actually praying for them that they themselves would pray, that they would be able to understand, that they would be able to comprehend the greatness of God's power in them having been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't think about it. We skip over it sometimes. We don't meditate on it. But God, brethren, God wants us to worship Him, to adore Him because of the greatness of His power in salvation. Hear the text, Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding, Paul says, he's praying, he's speaking to the brethren there at Ephesus, being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And here, listen to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Paul says, I want you to know what great power went out from God when He raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. It was a display of the power of God in the storm, which ultimately turned the hearts of the mariners. If there's to be a spiritual awakening in our own day, brethren, the Spirit of God will work in mighty power to bring it to pass. There will be no spiritual awakening by degrees, brethren. When you see it, if it really is, you will know it's God. You will know it's God that's behind it. Spiritual awakening will never come through health and wealth, because all those crusades that those people are involved in, all it does is they show up and get the flesh fed. And so, brethren, spiritual awakening, there will be this power of God manifested before the need of it before it can come. But thirdly, another element involved before spiritual awakening is this. There must be a learning of the uselessness of all current supports. I don't know how else to write it or to say it. Perhaps this is poorly worded. But learning the uselessness of all current support systems. You'll notice in verse 5 that the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. The mariners were not atheists. Like most pagans in that day and today, they have their own gods to whom they pray. Man was created to be dependent upon God, but because of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, they are now blind and incapable of seeing that particular truth. Therefore, man turns to everything else today except God to support his needs, to support his defiled conscience, to give him false hope. Every individual on this planet right now who are, they're not in Christ and have their support in Christ are finding it and laboring to find it in all these other places, in their gods. These mariners called out to their false gods. They thought they could save themselves by throwing things off the ship, making it lighter. And of course, we can see that the prophet Jonah was of very little help. Superstitions is all they had. And that's what we have today, brethren. What is Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam, and every other religion except Christianity, but the creations of men's fallen nature guided by demonic forces? They're all mere superstitions, all. We look to the Catholic Church and they will not own the Word of God as its sole and only authority. They must bring in traditions of men, and that's what's corrupted it. That's why it's filled with all kinds of other superstitions. When false religions do not appeal to man, of course, they turn to other gods for support. The god of wealth and materialism in our own day. There's also the god of health. Many in our own day who are not Christian, who are so afraid to die, they're eating butts and nuts and berries and all kinds of other stuff in order to hope that they might be the first one in the modern age to be 120. Now understand, brethren, I'm not condemning wealth. I'm not condemning eating healthy. We're trying to do both things better this year than we did last year. But what I am saying is that unsaved people turn to these things and many things like them to support their need to feel safe and secure. And sometimes Christians do. But our support is in Christ alone. And one element that is involved before there is to be a true awakening, a turning to God, is learning of the uselessness of all other current supports. You knew that, and you found that out if you're a Christian here today. Every one of us in here today who are truly saved, you can look back and to some degree or another, you saw the uselessness of everything else in your life except Christ. There are two instances in the Gospel of Luke where one learned and one did not learn. The woman with the issue of blood was given grace to learn. She was having a flow of blood for 12 years. And it says in verse 43, she had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any of them. She had lost all ability to support herself to get out of this physical mess that she was in and this heartache that she was in. But she learned and she touched and she was made whole. But there was another man in the Gospel of Luke did not learn. In Luke 12, it speaks of a man who certain rich man who yielded plenty. And he thought within himself, verse 16 and 20 through 20, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. See, they were his support, wasn't it? His whole support in life was that stuff he put in the barns. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will require of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided? What good was that stuff the mariners had on the ship if the ship was busting open and about to sink? You must come understanding the uselessness of every other support in the world and in life except Christ. I must move quicker. Fourth element involved before spiritual awakening. Not only the providential effectual call of God and the display of his power, learning the uselessness of corrupt current support systems, but then it leads to our fourth element, which is dreadful fear. Dreadful fear. See, brethren, later you'll learn that that's what came over the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah. They believed that the true God of Israel meant what he said when he sent the prophet to say it. And it was because of that dreadful fear that they turned. And we see this beginning to happen in the hearts of these mariners. It says in verse 5 that the mariners were indeed afraid. At the end of verse 6, it says, he asked Jonah to call upon his God because they what? They were afraid they were going to perish. The mariners were scared to death that they were indeed about to die in that sea, and they couldn't do a thing to stop it. They were in a very hopeless situation. And just like those on the Titanic that night, fear gripped them. All of life's usual support systems have been taken away, and there's nothing but the reality of death and the facing of eternity. And every one of us in here today will face it. May not be on a ship. May not be in a car. Unless the Lord tarries, Lord comes back in our own day, we all will face it. But these particular ones had this fear, and it came upon them. It was a dreadful fear. Later, you will see they come the realization of a godly fear. You'll see the difference in the chapter. I went to Florida, as I've mentioned to you probably on previous occasion, and preached right after 9/11. I was the candidate of Baptist Church of later, I would become the pastor of. And the people indeed were very afraid. I went in, and I'll never forget preaching that first Lord's Day. It was the very first Lord's Day right after 9/11. And it was a small country Baptist church, and the people were literally standing up in the back wall, and the pews were absolutely full. And I thought to myself, man, I'd love to get this church. This is a full church. The previous church I had taken, I had about 15 people sitting out there. And so I was asked to stay an extra week. And the extra week, I noticed that it was still full, but there wasn't many on the back wall. About a month later, they called me to be their pastor, and I go back, and not only was there not anybody standing against the back wall, you had all kinds of spots in the pews. Quite amazing. Quite amazing. My own brother called me up after 9/11 and asked me if there was anything in the Bible about what was going on. He was scared. They were all losing their support system, see. But then time came, and there were no other attacks. The stock market went back up. Nobody's cities weren't getting bombed, and their homes weren't getting bombed. So all the people went back to doing what they were doing before. For those down in the neck of the woods of Florida where I was, they went back to hunting hogs and gators and fishing or whatever it was that a lot of the brethren or the people did in that area. It didn't last. It was just a dreadful fear that did not lead to a godly fear. I'm not saying God did not save some out of that. It'd be a total shame, wouldn't it, that some didn't. The fact that he could send that kind of judgment upon America. 3,000 souls perish in our own nation, and no one is stirred up enough to seek the Lord. But brethren, when God is effectually calling a people to himself, he will use fear. Right from the very beginning, he speaks of it to the people of Israel. The things that he did to Nadab and Abihu, I did this so that my fear may be in them so that they may not sin. And so this is point 5 concerning the elements involved before spiritual awakening. That dreadful fear causes people to seek him. The mariners have lost the support system. They're dreadfully afraid, and that fear causes them to seek after a God they didn't know. Look at verses 6-8. So the captain came to him. To Jonah and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper, arise? What do you call on your God? Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another. Apparently, Jonah didn't answer. Jonah was of little help, no help, actually, right? There was no reply back from Jonah. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. Perhaps it wasn't the sleeper, but they cast the lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said in verse 8, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? Of what people are you? You see, the captain is taken back that the prophet Jonah seems to not care about their current situation. How can this be? And we're not told why Jonah was so calm through all of this. Perhaps he was spiritually and physically drained from his running and fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We do not know. We're not told. But while the prophet may be sleeping and not having any issues, it was a much different situation with the mariners. Their fears drove them to seeking.
and hard, seeking hard after God. And that was the problem with my brother and those some of those people in that church in Florida. What happened in God's judgment that day on 9/11, it gave them dreadful fear, but it was not enough for them in their depravity to seek after God with everything they had. But that's the depravity of men's heart. These fears drove them to seeking. While they were wholly dependent upon God to reveal Himself to them, nevertheless, they did what they could. You see that? They didn't know who God was. They didn't know the God of Israel. They all had their different gods. Brethren, when you don't have any, you try to exhaust every avenue if you're going to save your life, don't you? And that's the way it is spiritually with everybody and the world. And again, of course, we know the Bible teaches that they're spiritually blind to these things. The woman with the issue of blood understood it. God granted her grace. She exhausted all her means and she turned in desperation seeking the true God and true Savior. When a spiritual awakening occurs, brethren, there will be a fear in men's hearts that will cause them to seek the Lord. And indeed, that's what every sinner is called to do. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Brethren, these are just a few elements involved before a spiritual awakening occurs. But now I want to quickly show you in the remainder of my time, the evidence is exhibited after a spiritual awakening has come. And I will try to be brief. In desperation, the mariners, specifically the captain, are seeking every possible avenue to prevent what is most certain to happen if something doesn't change, and that is they're going to perish at sea. So the captain turns to the prophet Jonah, and there he could find no help. There he could find no answer. They turned to their own gods, and that was useless. And so they thought that perhaps maybe this, they go back a second thought, and said perhaps his God can still help us. So in verse 6, he begs Jonah, as it were, arise and call on your God. Our guards are useless. Our guards aren't helping us. But maybe your God can help us. So what the captain does is he forces the prophet to declare who he is so he can discern who his God was. And the way you would determine what God a person followed was determined by where they came from and what they did. Whether you were following Molech or Asheroth or these other gods, and they were tied to various cultures, and whether they were Canaanites and Ammonites and these sort of things. Well, it was known from among all around the area of that land that the Hebrew people had their own God. They may have even heard His name. You see, Jonah does not give an answer to all the questions I just read to you that the captain asked. But the mariners were trying to discover who his God was. And Jonah declares who his God is in verse 9. So he said to them, here's my answer. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah is testifying that his God is a true God. That his God is the one who's controlling the sea and he controls everything on the land and there's nothing else on earth but those two. That's who God is. And it's interesting, the term Hebrew or Hebrews, anywhere it's mentioned in the scripture, it's only ever brought up when there is a distinction trying to be made against foreigners. So Jonah is making that distinction among these mariners. And so here's what's happening. The mariners believe that the storm is being caused by deity. They don't know which deity. But they're not able to discern from their own deities, as it were, or gods, lowercase g, who was causing this. Some God is causing it. That much they know. And there's something else they know, that this God who's causing it is angry. And they also know that he's angry at somebody on the ship. So the problem can be solved. They know. They're figuring this out. The problem can be solved if we get rid of the guy who's causing that God who's mad at them. We can satisfy that God if we can appease his anger. We can find out who's making him mad. We can ask him to at least go apologize. Ultimately, they'd have to throw him overboard to get it accomplished, but they're just striving. They're seeking.
Well, they've gone down the list. Their gods are useless. They sacrificed their goods. They've lightened the load. That didn't help. They probably said all kinds of their pagan prayers, and those didn't help. And so in the process of elimination, the problem has to be with that guy that's down in the bowels of the ship. They pinpointed. They know that's what is going on here. And in asking Jonah these questions, they've discovered that Jonah is a Hebrew and his God is called Yahweh. You'll see in verse 10 that they should have picked up on this a lot earlier. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men, look at that. The men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. He told them. It was at this particular point, brethren, that the evidence of a true awakening of the mariners begins to show itself. Which, although this is a larger sermon than I wanted it to be, at least one benefit I hope will come of it is being able to see the distinctions of where what it looks like before the awakening and after. The first thing that you recognize when there is an awakening occurring is genuine faith. In verses 9 and 10, "So he said to them," there is the testimony or the witness that God is, and that he is the God of the Hebrews. But then notice in verse 10, as Jonah makes a witness or gives a testimony of who his God is, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." Why were they, brethren? I mean, they were already dreadfully afraid. But in verse 10, it says when they got Jonah's answer, they became exceedingly afraid because they had come to find out who the God was that was causing this, who was about to kill him. And said to him, said to Jonah, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he from the beginning was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They got it now. They still haven't come all the way, perhaps, but something has happened at this particular point. They're superstitious people, and they're willing to run to any God that can help them. And if Jonah's God is the God that can help them, well, so be it. We'll do whatever he wants us to do to make this thing, to help us out in this situation. So, it's going to be clear to us, brethren, that every true conversion, every spiritual awakening that begins with the people who begin to believe God. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God, but those who come to God must believe that He, what? That He is. And that's what His name Yahweh means. When God came to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus, I believe Exodus 3, and he tells Moses to go down, and Moses says, "When I go down there, who shall I say sent me?" He says, "Tell him, I am sent you." And the Hebrew there, the root word for that comes to us, the name Yahweh. Did you know that we know God has many names, but His main and primary personal name is Yahweh. The self-existing one. The true God. This is who the mariners are meeting for the very first time. Yahweh. And you will notice the mariners have stopped calling on their gods. And there they're calling on Yahweh. Notice in verse 14. "Therefore they cried out to..." They didn't say God here. Not Elohim as they had used before, which is plural and could be used in the context of pagan gods of the day. But notice that "therefore they cried out to Yahweh." That's the name for the Hebrew God. And they knew it. "And said, we pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved." Quickly, the next evidence I want you to see when there has been a spiritual awakening is not only a genuine faith in the true God, but it's a faith that works. Verse 11 and 12, "And they said to him, what shall we what? What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that the great tempest is because of me." They didn't go around and say, "Oh, hey, praise God, we've come to know the true God. Let's go back and sit down and ride this thing out." Faith without works is dead. When the Apostle Paul believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his very first words in Acts chapter 9, or some of the first words were, he, trembling, verse 6, and astonished, said, Yahweh, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Same language, isn't it? They said to him, to Jonah, what shall we do? What does your God tell us? Brethren, if there's true conversion, if there's to be true awakening, there will be obedient faith. There will be a sense of seeking the will of God and not what we have today. So generally speaking, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes in churches today. And we'll have more to say in a moment. But number three, another evidence is a sense of your own sin. Or you could say a sense of God's law, because sin is lawlessness, according to 1 John 3:4. But we see the sensitivity of these mariners to sin all of a sudden in verses 13 to 15. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. Why did they do that? Well, it tells us, but they could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, they're praying. And they're praying because they're scared this God is going to allow the ship, that they're going to go down in the sea with the ship. And so they say, their prayer to God, we pray, O Lord, here's their sinner's prayer, if you will. Do not let us perish for this man's life. You see what's going on? And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done what it has it pleased you. They tried desperately still to save the ship, because in their conscience they knew that to throw the man overboard was to kill him. And they didn't want that on their conscience. See the sensitivity to sin by these pagan mariners. All of a sudden they have a holy, righteous fear of God. They will be judged for such a thing as this. Being further persuaded it was God's will, they did eventually, by faith, toss the prophet into the sea. They had to trust God or perish. And brethren, at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. Trust God or perish. A true conversion, a true spiritual awakening will bring an acute awareness of sin. People will once again turn and be fearful of breaking the commandments of God's moral law. This antinomian spirit that has swept across the nations of our own, churches of our own nation will in great measure be done away with. They will get rid of their false gods. Men will stop murdering babies, children will honor their father and mother, and people will once again honor the Sabbath day and hallow it. This is true spiritual awakening. And it's not hard to spot. It's when the people of God begin to come back and have a sensitivity towards sin. And what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. To say that the moral law is no longer for the day is saying that, well, it doesn't matter if you sin today. But John says in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. I must quickly go on. The fourth evidence of spiritual awakening is that there will be a calling on God and prayer. You saw that in the text. In verse 6, in verse 14, they cried out to the Lord. I mean, they were begging. I think that they were probably down on their knees, if they could even stand up anyway, on that rocking ship. It says in verse 6 that they were calling on Jonah to pray. You'll see the contrast in verse 6. The captain is asking Jonah to pray, but in verse 14, the mariner himself is calling on God to pray. You see, every great spiritual awakening has been marked by a praying people. The early church in the book of Acts, what do you see them doing all the time? They're calling on their God. They're praying. People unashamedly calling on the God, their God, the true God, in great confidence, with fear and with trembling. And it's like that in every deliverance. The Lord delivers Paul. And it says he has faith. And so, well, he does have faith. And then what does he say? Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we read later as he was, there was a man who, in Acts 9, says in verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise. He was to go to Paul and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. For there's one there called Sarsus. Listen, for behold, he's praying.
Soon after Paul's conversion, he becomes a man of prayer. And I don't know what about your conversions. I don't know what happened to any of you when you got converted, but I know that when God saved me, I became a praying man, and I didn't grow up in a praying house. It was a very strange thing for me. Sometimes I would sit in my little apartment, and I'd look at the wall and thinking, who am I talking to? It was so strange at first. But brother, God, it changed me. And prayer, no prayer was not an option. And when God's people are awakened, one of the things that they will be doing is they will be praying. It will become their sustenance, their spiritual life, not only in private, but in corporate. That's what you see in the Bible. There will be faith, a faith that works. There will be a fear of sin, and there will be prayer. But fifthly, there will be a belief. Rather, notice in the text as we go forward, a belief in the sovereignty of God. This is glorious, isn't it? Look at what they say. These mariners who, I mean, just a little while before knew nothing of this God. But in the end of verse 14, he says, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. There are many people in churches today that don't really believe that. These mariners understood what professing Christians in our church, many of them deny, that if God, the God of the Hebrews, is to be the true and living God, if he's God at all, he's God of all. I'll not mention any name, because I did not get permission. But one of the individuals in one of my oversight meetings was testifying to having come to God in faith, and at the very beginning understood that God, if he was God at all, was God who was absolutely sovereign. Unlike somebody like me who's a little slow, I didn't know what I believed about it. I wasn't pressed about it. But I thank God he ultimately in his mercy showed it to me. But isn't it true, brethren? If God is God at all, he is God of all. The mariners were confessing that the storm and everything that has happened with Jonah on the ship and everything that's happened with them, everything, he has done as it pleased him. They're submitting to the will of God, to the power of God, the purposes of God. That's when an awakening comes, brethren. There'll be no spiritual awakening when people are still holding on to the free will of man. Defending such a thing as this, as if it is the end all of all things. It's amazing, isn't it, when people begin to pray, they all become believers in the sovereignty of God. Melanie lent me a recent movie that was put out called The War Room about prayer, and it was fairly good in many ways. It really encouraged me to be more of a man of prayer, but it was interesting that nobody in there was, in all the praying that they were doing for those who were in trouble or outside of Christ, nobody was saying, Lord, do this, but don't touch their will. No, we want God to break the will, don't we? Because they're rebel wills at the beginning of it all. Well, I must quickly come to an end here. And there's one more thing, one more point before the closing. There will be faith, faith that works, fear of sin, belief in the sovereignty of God. But then lastly, there will be service to God and sacrifice. At the end of verse 16, then the men feared the Lord. You see, there's a great difference between what's said there, what was said back at the beginning, there in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. There's two kind of fears going on here. There is a holy fear. The sea had become calm. God honored the word of the prophet. And these men, they were exceedingly thankful, but they were exceedingly aware that the one to whom who just calmed the sea was indeed the true God. And they offered, what does it say? Sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. I don't know how long it lasted, whether it was true or whether it was short-lived, but they did sacrifice to God and they took vows. And brethren, they didn't do it. Look at it now. They didn't give the sacrifices and they didn't take vows in order to get the storm to stop, but because he had already caused it to stop. And that's why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because God has already calmed our storm.
if we're saved. That's why we offer sacrifices of praise. We promise God to walk holy even as He's holy, because we've already had our storms calmed in Christ Jesus. The wrath of the sea of sin that we have committed, that it was placed on Christ. And now it's calm. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse Romans 12, then therefore I beseech you, by the mercies of God, offer your body as living sacrifice. That's the way it works. There will be fear of the Lord. They will be committed to Him alone, as we see the mariners do, and they will begin to call on Yahweh and make vows, promises. I know there are many points in the message today, and I do again apologize. I really think I could have made it two messages if I'd have thought that way at the beginning. But I'd like to close by asking you to turn with me to Acts 16. Now, I just want to point out to you, brethren, that what I've tried to convey to you today is scriptural, but it is indeed the way that God works in providence. In Acts 16, beginning in verse 25, we have not all the points I've made today, but many of them coming out as we see God saving the Philippian jailer. You see, Paul thinks that he's doing missionary work and he's wanting where to go, and he gets the call, the Macedonian call, but see, God must needs go through Philippi as well. And so there is Paul and Silas. They've been arrested for preaching the gospel, and they were praying and singing hymns in the prison to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Verse 26, notice it. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. You see the glory of God's power again, brethren? God's bringing deliverance to this Philippian jailer. And what do we see? We see the witness of God from Paul and Silas as Jonah bore witness to his own God. We see the power of God going forth in the great earthquake that was given. And continue to read in verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had flew, see, here comes his dreadful fear, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. All of a sudden now we're starting to see the godly fear. And he brought them out and said, sirs, here we see faith and faith that's working. What must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and your household. You see, just as God was pleased to save everyone on the ship, sometimes God is pleased to save whole households in the early church. And it says that that same hour of the night, he was washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. When they had brought them into the house, he set food before them. Notice now what he's doing. They're serving. They're sacrificing, serving the Lord. And now he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You see, the points are there. Just like it was for the mariners. And just like it was for you. And just like it must be for any of you who are here today without Christ. These things must come. You must see yourself as the mariners saw themselves on that ship. You are one breath away from facing the God of the universe. And you will either face Him in judgment, or you will face Him in mercy through Christ. So I beg some of our younger folks here today, call on the Lord while He may be found. And for the rest of us, brethren, we see something of the nature of what God does. If there's going to be a spiritual awakening, ought we not know now how better to pray about it? How we ought to be praying that God would show His power in our own day. We lack so little faith. We're almost scared because the charismatics have caused us to preach so much against their false doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're almost scared to touch it. But brethren, if there's to be an awakening in our own church and in our own nation, we must believe that the Holy Spirit of God still works in power today. And it will manifest itself in the confession of sin and in sacrifice and in service and in holy living before God. And we will not be ashamed of it. And God will get glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of the mariners and their awakening. Lord, we would hope indeed to see them all in heaven someday. We have no really reason to think not, for we have been told and have read that you are a compassionate God, slow to anger. You're so quick to forgive even the most wicked and vile sinners on this earth, even as you did for the Ninevites. Lord, we pray that today, if there are any among us who are outside of Christ, your Spirit would bear witness with them of their great need. I pray, Heavenly Father, you will take away every support they have. That they would not depend on parents. If they're adults, they would be no dependence upon money and health. God, you would strip everything away except the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him clearly before their eyes. That they, like the woman with the issue of blood, will reach out and touch him and be healed. Father, we pray indeed for a spiritual awakening. God, please, be pleased to start with us here at Trinity, one member at a time. Help us, oh God, I pray, that your power would come upon us in the coming weeks, months, so that we may see you glorified in the stirring up of sinners to the saving of their souls in our own day. To the glory of our own dear Savior, we pray. Amen.